Welcome back to the podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. Today we continue through the main teaching sessions from the 2017 Fall Conference, but we pause from our usual teaching for a panel discussion about how Jesus' resurrection changes our lives. That is, since he rose from the dead, those who are in him cannot help but change their lives. But how does that work? Listen to our panel of speakers moderated by Mark Fodell as they discuss the topic of growing in the gospel. And don't be alarmed if one of the speakers sounds really familiar, because that would be me.
Everything is going to change, isn't it? That's what Hermione Granger asks at the end of Harry Potter and the Goblet of Fire, the fourth movie in the franchise. And it's a fitting question because Harry has just witnessed the terrible, twisted resurrection of his nemesis, Lord Voldemort. And Harry barely gets away with his life, but not before also witnessing the first real murder of a major beloved character in the series. Death has visited Hogwarts School, and the headmaster warns the student body that Voldemort has returned. Now, at the end of term, right before they go home for the summer, Hermione asks this straightforward question. Everything is going to change, isn't it? And Harry answers her with a simple, yes. This is what resurrection does. This is what resurrection means. It changes everything. If the Dark Lord comes back from the dead to wipe out half the Earth's population and to rule with capricious insanity, what could you possibly do to stop him? You have every reason to be terrified, and your life cannot continue as it did before. And the story's creator, J.K. Rowling, gets this exactly correct, because by the end of the series, we learned that the only way to stop such a villain is for there to be a hero who himself dies and is resurrected. Because resurrection changes everything. This morning, I'm here to tell you that every good thing in the universe hinges on this one fact, that Jesus Christ not only died, but also rose from the dead. And this had to be so everything could change. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you don't have to study so hard just to feel like you're getting ahead in life. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you don't have to self-medicate your grief and your guilt with working out or hooking up, surfing social media, immersing yourself in video games, or drinking till you drop. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you don't have to feel so lonely all the time. And because of Jesus' resurrection, your mood doesn't have to swing every time somebody speaks about you, something that is nice or something that is mean. Last night we heard Jesus shout from the cross, "It is finished." Now imagine that. What if it were actually true? What if Jesus actually finished his work? What if he really did save the world, make an end of sin, and start a new family? What if you're not still waiting for God's best in your life, but God's just waiting for you to see his best in Jesus' life? What if God is not disappointed in you, but actually delighted to be with you? Wouldn't that change everything? Our text this morning is going to show us the end of that 1 week that changed the world. Our text will show us what happens when the Son of God finishes his work. Two things happen. First, he must rise to show the job is done. And second, everything must change because this resurrection creates a whole new world. I can't wait to read this passage to you this morning. Before I do, I need to pray to ask the Lord to give us ears to hear what he wants to communicate to us. And while I pray, would you please stand with me out of respect for the sacred word and this earth-shattering event that we are considering? Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for telling us of your purposes in the world. Thank you for sending Jesus to die, and more than that, thank you for showing him to us once again alive, to show us that he finished his work, that he might change everything. Help us now, by the power of your Spirit, to hear what you are speaking to your church, to your people. Help us to understand, help us to love, help us to be inflamed towards you. And we pray that you would do this for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, please stay standing while I read the passage. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Please be seated. We saw last night that John chapter 19 ends with Jesus dying on the cross. And in a few verses at the end that Reese wasn't able to cover, we see Jesus being buried in a new tomb in a nearby garden. Our current chapter picks up just a few days later. Verse 1 starts on the first day of the week. And John tells us a story of a few people. We've got Mary Magdalene, this woman who loved Jesus. We've got Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. And then we have another disciple simply called the one whom Jesus loved, which we believe is a self-reference to the author. He couldn't even name himself. He saw his own identity as, I'm just the one that Jesus loves. And in this first paragraph, verses 1 to 10, John has two simple points to make for us. One of them he must tell us directly. The other one he shows us indirectly. So first, as we see that Jesus must rise, first the direct point comes in verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is letter A. They didn't yet understand the Bible. And according to the Bible, he must rise from the dead. John, the narrator, wants us to get this very explicitly. The Bible they had at that time was what we call the Old Testament. It makes up the first three-quarters of our current Bibles. And the Old Testament tells the story of God's people and of their hope in God. Their hope for a son to be born who would be injured in the process of crushing Satan's head. Their hope for a redeemer who lives after suffering innocently, who would rise up to stand upon the earth on the last day. It tells of their hope for a great servant who would be wounded for their transgression and yet rise to see his offspring. The Old Testament, this Bible, it tells about one upon whom the nations of the earth would gaze after they had pierced him. This resurrection was pictured in the Old Testament in a man who was sold into slavery, who was thrown into prison only to rise up from the depths to save the world from famine. It was pictured in another man who was unjustly accused and cast overnight into a den of hungry lions. But early in the morning, he came out alive and praising his God. This resurrection was pictured even in the people of Israel collectively, who couldn't be saved by their king or by their book of the law or by their temple where they worshiped. They could only go away into exile, suffering political and cultural death, in order to be resurrected as a new people back in their land of promise. The resurrection of the Son of God is one of the most important themes of the Old Testament. And yet, in verse 9, Jesus' disciples didn't really understand what it meant. In fact, they didn't understand that it must be so. Most Jews of the time thought that this resurrection idea from their Bible, that it had to do with the rescue of the nation, and it had to do with their hope to be vindicated as God's true people on the last day. But this idea of one man being resurrected at a point in time as a representative of the people in order to bring salvation to all nations, this was a real surprise for them. So Jesus' disciples weren't totally expecting it. They didn't really get it. This is John's direct, explicit point, that they didn't understand from the Bible that he must rise from the dead. But second, letter B, let's look at what they do get, which John shows us indirectly through the narrative. They understood what they saw. This is what John aims to show us by how he crafts his account of these events. In verse 1, Mary saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. In verses 3 and 4, two disciples race each other to go and check it out for themselves. In verse 5, John gets there and he sees the linen cloths, but no body. In verses 6 and 7, Peter sees the linen cloths and the face cloth folded up by itself. Now, this is really unusual. And it shows them that there are no grave robbers here, because robbers wouldn't bother to unwrap the body or to fold up the face cloth as they had found it. And so in verse 8, we're told that John now enters the tomb to see both sets of cloths, and he sees and believes. So what does John the narrator show us here indirectly? That though they don't yet understand what the Old Testament says about Jesus' resurrection, they do understand what they are looking at. There is no explanation for this turn of events other than that the corpse that was here now is gone. And it wasn't simply moved off site, it was reanimated. It came out of these wrappings and it has to be walking around somewhere out there. And the narrator wants you to know that this is the moment he himself became a believer. He went in there, he saw, and he believed. As a result, John wants you and me to see that this is a real event. This is not a parable. This is not a legend. This is not a literary invention. No, Jesus did not die in the hearts of his followers so he could be re-resurrected in their memory of him. Mm-mm. Jesus didn't merely swoon only to regain consciousness later. No, this dead body came back to life really and truly. And right here, John doesn't get into the ins and outs of what this means, but he wants us to know this, that this must be so, that it must happen this way. In verse 9, the scripture says that he must rise from the dead. As we read this in context, as the climax of John's whole book that he's been writing for 20 chapters, we can draw at least one conclusion, which is coming out of last night into this morning. Jesus' claim that it is finished was true. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we would never really know if that statement were true. We would always be left wondering whether Jesus was just making it up, whether he was delirious in the midst of his torture, whether maybe his sacrifice wasn't good enough, or whether God was still holding out on us. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it shows us that Jesus' suffering is done. It shows us that God accepted his offering, that our debt was paid in full and can never be held against us if we trust in Jesus. This is why he must rise from the dead, to show that his work is finished. But if that is true, that his work is done, how exactly will that affect things? How will it impact us and make the world a better place? That's where John goes in the second paragraph. Everything must change. As John continues to describe the fallout of this event, this resurrection of the Son of God, in the next paragraph, he describes a scene that is simultaneously personal and public. It's both affectionately intimate and it is astoundingly epic. John ties together so many themes and images from the whole Bible that I can't even uncover them all. So I will highlight for you just three outcomes of the resurrection. These three will be enough for us to see that John wants us to know that the resurrection changes everything. First, grief is released. Grief is released. Peter and John have seen the empty tomb. They saw the linen wrappings. They saw the face cloth. That was enough to convince John to believe. And Peter went back home with him. But Mary, in verse 11, she is still freaking out. All she can do is weep. And she just stands there outside the tomb, weeping and weeping. And while she weeps, she stoops to look into the tomb for herself. In verse 12, she sees a pair of angels who ask her gently, "Why are you weeping?" And in verse 13, she responds. And I want you to see that Mary's response here encapsulates all the grief of the world. All the grief that any of us or any person throughout history has felt at the utter loss of hope in this world. She says, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. They have taken away my Lord." We all stand here with Mary, proclaiming what it's like to live lives of misery under a burning yellow sun. We feel this same grief when everything we have hoped in is lost. I thought God was going to do something really, really special, but they have taken away my Lord. I had hoped to make a difference in the world, but they have taken away my opportunities. My younger brother showed such promise, but the drunk driver hit him and took him from me. My parents were so important to me, but they have taken away their affection from one another and left us to clean up the mess of their divorce. My love life was supposed to get off the ground by now, but they have taken away my prospect of a fulfilling relationship. All our loss, all our misery, all our dashed hopes are wrapped up in this heartbreaking disclosure of Mary Magdalene. The angels don't even respond to her. She turns, she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. And in verse 15, he asks her again why she is weeping, and she gives almost the same answer the second time, now in verse 15. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And we should take note of a few things here. Mary doesn't just put on a happy face and try to get over it. She doesn't sit at home sulking either or feeling sorry for herself. At the empty tomb with these two angels, with Jesus himself, she has a place to express her grief. She has a place to release it, a place to let it all out. You see, Jesus rose from the dead to give us a hint of a better world. A world where there is no loss, there is no misery, there is no grief. And though that world hasn't fully come yet, Jesus' resurrection planted the seed from which that world will blossom. And in the resurrection of Jesus, we have a place where we can go to let it all hang out and process our pain. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have a person who is not threatened by our pain. And in the resurrection of Jesus, we have a God who has entered into our pain, who has experienced it in every way, and who came out from it at the other end to tell us that it will all be worth it. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything, first, by giving us a place to release our grief. How does this apply? Friends, please bring your grief to Jesus. Bring your grief to Jesus. You don't need to press it down, to shove it over, or try to turn it off. Christianity is not about happy people whose lives are just perfect. Christianity is about broken and defeated people who are looking for something more than they can find in the here and now. And so you don't need to rage about it, and you don't need to repress it. Just release it, express it, and consider how Jesus' resurrection might give you new eyes to see your grief for what it is, light and temporary, soon to be replaced by eternal and unimaginable glory. Which leads to the second thing that the resurrection changes. It gives us a place where grief is released, but also access is granted. There's a detail tucked into verse 12 that I skipped over before. If you didn't know to look for it, you might not even realize it was there. And John uses it to masterfully shatter centuries of encrusted religious traditions. The detail is this. In verse 12, when she looks in the tomb, Mary sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. John is not wasting words here. John is tying into a major theme of his whole book, the theme that God has come to dwell with us. That's a major theme of the book of John. It starts in chapter 1, verse 14, which Clint already read this morning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the Word of God who dwelt among us. And scholars love to point out the fact that the word for dwelt in the original language is the verb form of the word tabernacle. That when John says he dwelt among us, he's bringing to mind the tabernacle that Moses had built in the wilderness all those generations ago in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was simply a big and beautiful tent where God would live in the midst of his people after he rescued them from slavery. They were all living in a large camp of tents, so God wanted a tent right smack dab in the middle of their camp. And all throughout John's gospel, he is alluding to this tent left and right, starting in 1:14, where he dwelt among us. But it goes on, whenever John uses imagery to explain Jesus' identity, and he says things like, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the only gate that people can enter through. From him will come rivers of living water. And right before his arrest, in chapter 17, Jesus prays what we call a high priestly prayer. Because he's acting just like a tabernacle priest would act. All of these images in John come right from the Old Testament symbolism of the tabernacle. And then here, at the book's climax, John drops in one last allusion to the tabernacle. He alludes to the place where you have a flat bench with two angels on it, one at the head and one at the foot. It's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, which was a big wooden box covered with gold, which had a flat lid on it, and the lid had two engraved golden angels, one at the head and one at the foot. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And now we have a new mercy seat. John says it was the place, in verse 12, it was the place where the body of Jesus had lain. There is your seat of mercy. The key thing to know is that the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box that had angels on the lid, it wasn't accessible to just anybody. Nobody on earth could just walk up to it, touch it, or even take a look at it. It was hidden in the deepest recesses of the tabernacle behind a thick curtain in a secret place that only the high priest could go in one day out of each year. But here we are at the empty tomb of Jesus Christ after Jesus' resurrection, and we have a new Holy of Holies. We have a new inner sanctum. And it's not a priest who enters during the appropriate religious ceremony on the appropriate religious day. It's a grieving woman who just wants to know where her Lord is. And she is granted access to the very presence of God. She enters into a picture of the place where, before the resurrection, if she were in there, she would have been struck dead. But now, because Jesus was struck dead for her and rose again, she stands there, bearing her heart to her Lord. Now, I love going off on all that imagery that John taps into. But sure, I'll confess, it's just a little detail in verse 12. Does it really bear that much weight on John's message here? Very few commentators on this passage will point it out at all, that connection to the Ark of the Covenant. But that's okay. You don't have to infer the point in a roundabout way just from that little detail in verse 12. John makes the point straight out for us in verse 17 as well. When Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now get this. After she realizes she's actually talking to Jesus, she apparently grabbed hold of him and wouldn't let go. She lost him once. She's not going to lose him again. But he asks her to let go. He says, I haven't left yet. This isn't the only time you're going to get to see me. But he gives her a mission. Go to my brothers. You hear that? Not just my disciples or my followers anymore, but my brothers. And then he says, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. This is a big deal because in chapter 5, verse 18 of John, the Jews were ready to stone Jesus. They were ready to lynch him for calling God his Father. How dare he claim such intimacy with Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth? That was a big deal, calling God your Father. And now Jesus says, Yahweh is, he's not just my Father anymore. Because of the resurrection, he is also your Father. And then he says, to my God and your God. And in this verse, Jesus does an amazing thing. He grants to all of his brothers and his sisters access to God. This is your God. You don't need an intermediary other than Jesus. You don't need to get your act together. You don't need to behave in just the right way or perform the right set of rituals. If you believe, if you trust that Jesus is your only hope for life, you get full access to God. Anytime, any place. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything by granting us unfettered access to the Father. How does this apply? Please understand this. Because of Jesus' resurrection, you have been granted access to God. If you have been a Christian your whole life, but you've always wondered if God made a mistake, you need to know that you have access. His closeness to you has nothing to do with how good of a Christian you've been. It has everything to do with Jesus' resurrection opening up your access. And if you're here today and you are not a Christian, and you're still examining these claims of Jesus' death and resurrection, let me please ask you, what do you have to lose? Now, there is, in one sense, much to lose. Certainly, Jesus calls you to repent, which means that he calls you to turn away from those things that you've thought so far would give you life. You can't trust in Jesus and keep living your old life. You cannot continue hooking up, getting smashed, cheating in school, hating your parents, exploding in anger, or seeking comfort in porn. You and I must consider the cost. We must be ready to let go of whatever he calls us to let go. But let me ask this question again. What do you really have to lose when you can become a friend of God? When you can get this kind of access, when you can go to the one who can do anything and you can share your heart with him. What do you have to lose when he promises to return everything you lose for him 100 times over? As president of Disciple Makers, I meet with a lot of people. But there are a lot of other people that I have to turn down. There are some people in the world, loads and loads of people, who get no access to me. Some of them are trying to sell their services to our organization, and they need to talk to someone else. Others just want to get together, take some time to catch up with me. And I love doing that, but all too often, I have more important things that God's called me to at the time, and I have to say no. I have to guard my schedule. But my 8-year-old daughter, Elsa, just started asking me this past year if she could occasionally bring her homework to my office and work on it there with me while I do my work. And I say, okay, we do that. And so she comes over. And then while we're there, she asks if we can sit together on the couch in my office while we read our books together. So we do that, and then she asks if she can lay her head down in my lap. Do that, and yeah. Then she wants to take a break to play a short game. You can see where this is going. And let me tell you something, some people have dared to suggest that she has me wrapped around her little finger. It is not true. Because I actually have her exactly where I want her. Because of Jesus' resurrection, your relationship with God is like that. This is your Father. This is your God. Sometimes you and I may act like we can get whatever we want from God, that we have him wrapped around our little finger. But the reality is that he has us exactly where he wants us. Now, there's one last theme I want to cover to show us how the resurrection changes everything. And this theme is the one that turns this private, homey scene between Jesus and Mary into an epic drama. Creation is rebooted. At the end of chapter 19, John 19:41 goes out of its way to tell us that the tomb where Jesus was buried was in a garden. So it makes sense that here, when Mary fails to recognize Jesus in verse 15, she supposes him to be the gardener, because they're in a garden. But I think John wants us to see that this guy is not just the gardener of this little plot. He is the capital G gardener. We've got a newborn, righteous man of God in a garden with a woman whose name to this point in the passage is simply Woman. Woman, why are you weeping? She clings to the man in intimacy, and they discuss this new relationship people have with God. And the way she recognizes him is that he speaks her name. She goes from being called woman. Verse 16, he calls out Mary. And he then sends her out of the garden on a mission to represent him. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you may recognize the way this story is being framed. John is alluding for us to the first man and the first woman in the first garden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The paradise that God created for his people before sin entered the world. If you read Genesis 2 and 3, you'll see that the man and the woman are not named Adam and Eve like we often talk about them. They're actually named Adam and the woman. And her name becomes Eve only when her husband calls her that name after God has dealt with their sin. Before that, they have intimacy with God and with each other. And in this paragraph, John makes it sound like everything is starting over. This is Genesis all over again. It's as though history has unwound and the clocks have turned back to the beginning. And John even started his book this way in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And now here at the climax of the book, he shows the new beginning is complete. It is all decked out with a new man and a new woman in a new garden, ready to go out into the world and speak to others about the God who has dealt with sin, who gives life to all who believe. This is not just, as verse 1 says, the first day of a new week. John wants you to see this is the dawn of a new creation. This is God starting all over. This is God making all things new. This is God doing away with the old things so he can rebrand them. He can rejuvenate them and recreate them in his image. Jesus' resurrection wasn't just a minor event in the Middle East that a few people still hallucinate about today. No, this event is the locus of what God is doing in all history, in all the earth. This event is the spark that ignites a wildfire that terraforms a planet. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything by rebooting the very fabric of creation. How does this apply? Friends, if Jesus rose from the dead, that means that everything must change. Creation is rebooted. The old is gone. The new has come. This means that nothing in your life is off limits. This means that nothing in your life is too big to be unchangeable. And nothing in your life is too small to be unnoticeable. No choice in your life is unremarkable, and no attitude in your life is truly indifferent. No society is too corrupt, and no citizens are powerless or irrelevant. When you sit down to read your Bible and to pray, you're actually helping to change the world. When you choose to turn off your computer instead of following the trail into images and actions you'll later regret, you're becoming a new person. When you share something you have with someone in need, you are an agent of Jesus's life amid death. You are shining the light of resurrection in the darkness of this present age. And when God's people trust Christ enough to listen to one another and try to understand people who are different than they are, they actually model a way for society to deal with racism and all kinds of other injustice. Jesus had to rise because his work was finished. He came to rescue his people and renew this world. The job was finished. Sure, it still needs some time to work itself out fully, this new creation thing. That's why he includes us. So he can take our suffering and our pain and our grief and work it all out for his glory. The resurrection shows us that it will all be worth it. The heavy lifting has been done. Everything must change. Now, I know everything is a pretty big category. So let me give you something to take with you this afternoon. How do you go home today and get started on changing everything. Let me suggest that you just try verse 18, where the passage ends. Jesus gave Mary a mission and a message to go to his brothers, and she went on her way, and it all came down to one simple fact, easy to understand and to relate to. You see her message? She goes and announces, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. So, how do you go about getting started trying to change everything? Well, try this. When you get home this afternoon and your parents call or your roommate asks about the weekend, try this simple response. I have seen the Lord. When your lab partner is frustrated tomorrow because of all the work, share with her why things are different for you. Tell her of the week that changed the world, and it begins with a simple testimony, and God put you right where you are on purpose so you could bear witness to this. Just say, I have seen the Lord. Now, please explain what you mean by that. Okay. Don't be totally awkward. But then step back to see how the Son of God finishes his work. Because he must rise, and everything must change. His sheep will hear his voice, and he will draw all people to himself. Let's take a moment of some silence to consider, to pray, to rejoice, to consider what the risen Christ would have you do. Our Father, what can we do? What would you have us do? You want more than our excitement for a weekend. You want more than our affections. You want everything. Jesus died and rose again to make this possible. Help us to see and to believe that this must be so. And help us to be a part of what you are doing to make everything new, to bring the new creation to blossom from this seed of Jesus' resurrection. Our hope is in you. You are our only God. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.